Well, this last week, on Wednesday, actually marked the 85th anniversary of the first transmission of 3AW radio. And on the radio this week, I heard a 93-year-old bloke who rang up the radio and described how he heard that very first transmission all those years ago. And this bloke was really interesting, and he actually described the central role that radio played in his family's life at that time. He described how the radio helped his family to relate to the broader world. And in his family, in that home, listening to the radio, it turned out, was a real ritual. So the whole family had to gather in a special room for a special time. And the dad had to simultaneously and very carefully turn two different dials to try and tune the radio just right. So for that family at that time to relate well to the broader world involved a special ritual in a special room. A special ritual, the finicky turning of a couple of radio dials, and a special room, the family lounge room, they were essential. But of course things change. The last 85 years have seen an extreme amount of revolutionary change in communication technology. So with technology these days, we can relate to the broader world anywhere and at any time. So nowadays, special rituals, like tuning the radio, in special rooms, like the lounge room, are redundant. But as it turns out, as people, we often seem to be devoted to special rituals and special rituals and special rooms, even perhaps in relating to God. So sometimes as people, we're naturally inclined to thinking that relating to God, that relationship with God, is fundamentally about performing some religious ritual in some religious place. And our culture actually picks this up. I don't know about you, but I'm surprised how often this comes out in conversations I have with people. So if I'm trying to persuade someone about the truth of the gospel and that they should actually become a believer in Jesus, then they frequently assume that I'm asking them, and they, in a sense, frequently hear me asking them. They assume I'm asking them to adopt special religious rituals in a special religious place. They think I'm essentially asking them to come and join a religious club on a Sunday morning where we do certain stuff. But to think of relating to God in terms of religious special ritual in special places is to behave actually as if the Lord Jesus Christ never come. Again, there was a technological revolution that made old-fashioned radios redundant. Well, the revolutionary coming of Jesus has made special religious rituals and special religious places redundant. Because Jesus, when he came, he brought an entirely new way of relating to God. And so as believers today, we need to be careful not to drift back to the old. And so as we look at John chapter 2 today, I want us to really get this, and I want us to really understand its implications both for our own lives and also for our evangelism. So chapter 2 starts quite promisingly. There's a wedding, and Jesus' mother is there, and Jesus and his disciples are there. Now, a Jewish wedding was something that you didn't want to miss. If there was a Jewish wedding in your town and you were a Jew and you were invited, which you would be, you wanted to get there. Because the celebrations and the feastings were excellent. They lasted pretty much a week or more. And so the food and the drink at the wedding just needed to keep coming and keep coming day after day. But if the food or the wine at the wedding ran out, well, then that was an absolute disaster. Because the bridegroom's family and the bridegroom himself in particular would suffer shame and disgrace. The bridegroom had a particular responsibility for the catering, and if the catering wasn't up to par, then it was to his great shame and disgrace. Now, of course, I imagine that none of us has actually ever hosted a Jewish wedding, but I'm sure that we can all identify with the anxiety of being the host of a party and desperately not wanting to under-cater. I can identify with it. So last year, as some of you know, I had a special birthday, as many of you remember, and I really enjoyed the night. It was fantastic. But in the days leading up to that, I nearly drove my wife mad because in preparing, I kept on bugging her and saying, are you sure we'll have enough food? Are you sure we'll have enough drink? I was, in a sense, deeply concerned that we might under-cater. Well, at the wedding in Cana, somehow or other, they've managed to under-cater. At least they've under-catered in the wine department. So in verse 3, all the wine's gone. And the bridegroom and his family is about to suffer public disgrace. But somehow Mary, Jesus' mother Mary, gets wind of this and she involves herself in the problem. She wants to stave off the family's disgrace. And so she takes it upon herself to do something about it. And so she says to Jesus, Jesus, they have no wine. Now the response of Jesus in verse 4, when we look at it, it's really quite unexpected, isn't it? To us, it actually sounds quite sharp. Perhaps most of us wouldn't really speak to our mother like that. Jesus says, woman, what is that problem to me? Jesus is very direct with his mother. He addresses her as woman. Now, the term itself is not disrespectful, but it is quite direct. In a sense, Jesus is meaning here to respectfully, but straightforwardly, pull Mary up short. You see, Jesus has something important to say to his mother at this stage. This is an important, if you like, an important teaching moment for his mother. He says, what does this have to do with me? And so in a nutshell, Jesus is saying, mother, you've gone and got yourself in a fluster. You've gone and got yourself involved in the catering problem of this family and this bridegroom. Well, that's your prerogative, but that's your problem. It's not my problem. In a sense, there's a subtle but important shift going on here in Jesus' relationship with his mother. So in the past, she may have been able to call on him in any situation as a dutiful son, and he would have done her bidding out of natural family affection. But now, Jesus is saying, now that's going to change. Here, at the start of his public ministry, Jesus is showing that he's marching not to his mother's drum, but to the beat of another drum. You see, fundamentally, Jesus has not come into the world to do the will of his mother. No, he's come to do the will of his father. And though no doubt Jesus loved his mother dearly, at this point, he's making his mother understand this reality. You see, Jesus has come into the world for a particular purpose, and it's much deeper than saving an embarrassed family from their catering problem. And Jesus has come and will carry out that purpose in time. But as he says to Mary in verse 5, that time, his hour, has not yet come. At the proper hour, at the proper time, we'll read later in the gospel that Jesus will indeed help people. He'll save them not from public embarrassment, but he'll save them from their sin by his death and resurrection. But as yet, as he says here, that hour has not yet come. But Mary's response is interesting. Mary doesn't give up. In a sense, Mary is an example for us of a persistent believer. You see, deep down, she has great confidence in Jesus and she perseveres in trusting in Jesus. So she simply says to the servants, do whatever he says. And they do. So they take those six jars in verse 6 and they fill them to the brim with water. But when the master of the feast tastes what's in it, he finds that the water's been changed to wine. That simply by Jesus' power and by Jesus' word and by Jesus' will, it's been changed from water to wine. So here is a concrete example of Jesus' supernatural power over creation. Jesus is the one, we're told in chapter 1, the one through whom all things were made. With God the Father, he made creation from nothing by his will, by a word. And here in chapter 2, he makes wine from water by his will and his word. In fact, Jesus makes a lot of wine, so the six stone jars probably equate to about 150 gallons, which is a heck of a lot of wine, maybe about 900 bottles. And it's not just the cheap cask wine. No, this is the very, very best wine. In fact, it's so good that the master of the feast is flummoxed. The master of the feast is like the MC. He's in charge of proceedings on behalf of the bridegroom, and he's flummoxed. Why on earth would the bridegroom save the best wine till last? And in a sense, the master of the feast understands that something very unusual and very unconventional is going on. Perhaps he can't quite put his finger on it, but there is indeed something going on here. You see, at this wedding feast in Cana, there's not just one bridegroom who's present, there's actually a second bridegroom there. This wedding feast at Cana, in a sense, is prefiguring a much greater and much grander and much more significant wedding feast that's yet to come. And to understand this, we need to think about some important Old Testament background. So you see, in the Old Testament prophets, like in Isaiah 25, which Sherilee read, or in Hosea 14 or Amos 9 and elsewhere, in those Old Testament passages, the Messianic age, the age when the great Messiah would come, was characterised like a wedding feast, a time of feasting and celebration where there'd be plentiful, rich wine flowing. And Jesus himself in Matthew 22 specifically pictures God's messianic kingdom as a great wedding feast. And at that great messianic wedding feast, the host, the bridegroom, is the Messiah, the great and long-awaited eternal king like David. And in that great messianic age that's coming, God's people will be reconciled to him through the ministry of the Messiah. The Messiah himself will be the host of that great banquet. He'll be the bridegroom at the great wedding feast with his reconciled people, his bride, by his side. So here in this passage, there's not one bridegroom, the obvious one. There's another bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, right through the Old Testament, especially in the law, the Jewish people were accustomed to relating to God up until this point according to the law of Moses. So as you know, there were rules for purity and purification and various ceremonial washings. They were all kit and caboodle of how people related to God. So it's not at all surprising to read in verse 6 that at this particularly Jewish event, this Jewish wedding in Cana, that at this event there were 6 stone jars for the Jewish rites of purification. So the Jews understood themselves as a particular people and a separate people, and they exhibited that by their various ceremonial washings. That's one way they did it. So when they came to the feast, the wedding feast, the household servants would have washed their hands and their feet of the guests as they arrived. But the ceremonial law in Moses and elsewhere, the ceremonial law, including ceremonial washings, were only ever meant to point beyond themselves to something much deeper and someone much better. They were only ever meant to point to the eventual ministry of the coming Messiah. So the point was, with all that Old Testament religion and with all those purification laws, the point was that when the Messiah comes, the things, the rituals and the rules that pointed to the Messiah would become redundant since the one they pointed to had arrived. And so here we have Jesus changing dirty old washing water into premium wine. And the reality is that we're meant to see the deep significance of that. We're meant to see that the old ritual way of relating to God has drawn to a close because the much better way, the messianic wedding feast, is drawing near. We're meant to understand that the great bridegroom is here and the great messianic wedding feast is at hand. So why on earth worry about ceremonial washings now? The coming of the Messiah, the true bridegroom, has made those religious rituals redundant. So why bother about them anymore? Well, in turning the water into the wine, as Jesus has spectacularly done, we're told that Jesus performed his first sign. And a sign is actually much deeper than a bare miracle. A miracle is the event itself that happens, but a sign points to the identity behind the miracle. So this sign at Cana revealed that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is Israel's ultimate king, God's true son, the true bridegroom of the dawning messianic age, the one who'd bring in this new age by his glory. And later in John's gospel, we learn that Jesus' glory is revealed supremely in his death and resurrection for our sin, so that we too can join that messianic wedding feast. But here in verse 11, the disciples get just a glimpse of that glory. They get that glimpse through this great sign at Cana. But a glimpse of Jesus' glory is all they need, because we're told in verse 11, we're told unequivocally that they believe in him. Well, from verse 13, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, goes to Jerusalem for Passover, and he goes right to the heart of the religious centre of Israel. He goes right into the temple at the most important religious time of the year in Israel's calendar. He goes at a time when Jewish people from everywhere, hundreds of thousands of them, are flocking to Jerusalem and to the temple. And when he gets there, Jesus is very disturbed by what he sees. In the temple in verse 14, most probably in the outer court, he finds a bazaar. So it's like a sale yard. There's sacrificial animals being sold right, left and centre. And almost certainly those who've travelled a long distance are buying the animals so they can have them offered in sacrifice. And there's money changes there, and they're going 10 to the dozen. Most probably they're changing the pilgrims' currencies into money which they can use for the temple tax. So there's all this hubbub going on within the temple precinct itself, within the temple itself. And these activities, the buying and selling of animals and the changing of currency, it's fair enough. The pilgrims depended on it. But Jesus is nonetheless disturbed. What's not okay about what is happening here is that it's happening inside the temple. And Jesus is stirred. He's emotionally fired up when he sees it all. And so Jesus causes a commotion, doesn't he? He drives them out. He makes a whip and he sends them out. He does it in unambiguous terms. And his reason for doing this is because the temple is God's house. It's not intended for commerce. It's intended for prayer and sacrifice. It's intended for communicating with God and relating to God. The temple is, Jesus says, my Father's house. And so Jesus, the very true Son of God, is appalled at the abuses he sees in his Father's house. In a sense, Jesus exemplifies the righteous sufferer of Psalm 69. So back in Psalm 69, the righteous sufferer had been appalled at the abuse of the temple he saw in his own day. In fact, the righteous sufferer of Psalm 69 verse 9 is quoted in verse 17. Zeal for your house will consume me. But Jesus, who in his own passion and death would become the very ultimate righteous sufferer, is recognised by his disciples as exactly this person. And so they say, they quote Psalm 69 verse 9, they say, zeal for God's house consumed him. So Jesus has come to Jerusalem and he's come to the temple and he's disturbed by what he sees, because zeal for his Father's house consumes him. So far the disciples are growing in faith in Jesus, but not everybody is convinced. And so the Jews in verse 18, that is the Jewish leaders in charge of the temple, they're a case in point. Jesus has acted as if he has authority in the temple rather than them. And so they, you can understand them doing this, they demand a sign of proof that he has such authority. And in a sense at this time, Jesus baits them, doesn't he? He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, which is a strange answer to their question. And so it flummoxes the Jewish leaders. They're speechless. They basically say, the temple has taken 46 years to build. How on earth can you raise it up in 3 days? What a stupid thing to say. Who on earth do you think you are? But here the authorities, they fundamentally misunderstand Jesus. They misunderstand that the temple Jesus refers to is not their grand stone masterpiece, but he's referring to himself, as we see in verse 21. It's as if Jesus is saying to them, you want a sign? Well, here's your sign. It's as if Jesus is pointing to himself when he says, destroy this temple. This goes right over the head of the Jewish leaders, and probably it went over the head of the disciples at the same time. But later on, after Jesus had been raised from the dead on the third day, we're told that his disciples remembered what Jesus has said. And we're told that his disciples again, in verse 22, we're told that they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. So here in this part of the passage, Jesus is absolutely absolutely committed to the temple as the place where people meet with God and relate rightly with God. And he was zealously outraged when he entered the temple and found it to be a sale yard. He had a consuming zeal for God's house as the place where people meet with God. He was committed to the temple, but not fundamentally, as it turns out, not committed to the bricks and mortar. You see, he was committed to Jerusalem's temple because it pointed to a much more important temple, a much more significant temple. At a deep level, Jesus understood himself fundamentally as the true temple, to which bricks and mortar, however impressive, were simply a sign. Jesus understood himself, as we saw back in chapter 1, as the true house of God, the true Bethel, the true place where people meet with God and enjoy reconciliation and relationship with God. So far in this passage, we've seen the disciples growing in their faith in the Lord Jesus, but we're seeing the religious authorities missing the boat altogether. Well, we saw that Jesus did his first sign at the wedding in Cana, and we know from chapter 20, verse 31, that Jesus did many, many more signs that John hasn't recorded in his gospel. So we're not exactly sure what the sign is, what the signs are that John refers to in verse 23. John says that Jesus did many signs in Jerusalem, verse 23, but we're not sure what they are. Nonetheless, we're told that they must have been impressive, that because these signs at Jerusalem caused many people, we're told, to believe in Jesus' name. So if many people in Jerusalem are believing in Jesus' name, well, on the surface of it, that sounds great, doesn't it? That sounds fantastic. So it's quite surprising when you think about it, when we read in verse 24, when we read that, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So as Ray sort of pointed out to us last week, in verse 23 and 24, it's sort of saying that many people believed in Jesus or entrusted themselves to Jesus, but Jesus on his part didn't believe in them or didn't entrust himself to them. And there's a reason for this, because in a sense, in verse 23, people are seeing signs and in a sense they have faith, but there's something fundamentally flawed with that faith. They're not like the disciples who have truly believed thus far. In reality, in this verse, John's saying that many people believed so long as they were seeing signs that Jesus was doing, or many people believed as long as they were seeing signs that Jesus was doing. And the implication is, in the original text, the implication is that once Jesus stopped doing the sign, well, they wandered away and stopped believing. So what this text means, therefore, is that the many people who apparently did believe in Jesus at this time, they didn't actually have true and genuine saving faith. Their faith only lasted as long as Jesus was doing what they thought were some circus tricks. Their faith didn't penetrate deep down, deep into hidden hearts, deep down where Jesus could see. Their faith at the end of the day was no faith at all. It was not faith which saved. And Jesus, of course, he looks into our hearts, doesn't he? And as it says in the text, he knows what's in our hearts, and he knows that genuine saving faith requires us to be born again, actually, as he tells Nicodemus in chapter 3. So in order to truly believe in the Lord Jesus and not just to be impressed by his signs, we need to be born again. So friends, for all of us, our truly greatest need in the whole of life, our greatest need is to be in right relationship with God, and our eternity depends on it. And John 2 clearly shows us that we don't do this, that we can't get into right relationship with God by special religious ritual in special religious places. John 2 shows us that the only way to be rightly related to God is to believe in his son Jesus, who takes away our sin. Jesus, you see, has come as a fulfillment of all the Old Testament laws and all religious rituals. Jesus is the great messianic bridegroom, and we enter his feast not by religious ritual, but simply and genuinely by trusting in him. Jesus is the true temple, the true house of God, and we relate to God, we experience God, not by attending some so-called sacred hour on Sunday mornings, but by trusting in Jesus. Friends, we don't relate to God by religious rituals in religious rooms because the Lord Jesus Christ has now made them redundant. The only way that we can know this truth, friends, is if we've been born again by God's Spirit. In order to be rightly related to God, we must be born again. And it's important for us to remember that. It's important for us to always remember that, especially in our sort of post-Christian, somewhat Christianized culture. Because, and I'm sure you're aware of this, out in the world, out in the community, I think there are still countless people out there, and no doubt some are still in churches, countless people who actually think they're Christians and think they're right with God simply because they indulge sometimes in some religious ritual, simply because they sometimes attend a religious-looking building on some Sunday mornings. And those people are actually deceived. And so as a church and as individuals, we must be very careful that we never allow ourselves to think that way, that we never start to think, well, just by doing this religious stuff at this religious place, at this particular religious time, somehow I'm right with God. And if we find that people in our circle are saying those sorts of things, then we need to be concerned. And we should have courage to speak up when we hear professing Christians speak that way. We must speak up so that they're not misled themselves, but rather they might truly come to understand the gospel. And we must speak up so that they don't mislead others. But there are also in our community countless and countless people who have no connection to the church, who think that if we ask them to become Christians, who think that all we're really doing is asking them to just come and participate in religion, attend a religious meeting, attend a religious building. But what would be the point of that? There are so many other good things to do on a Sunday morning. So again, in our evangelism, we need to be very clear. We're not inviting people to become religious. We're not inviting people to special religious rituals in a religious club, in a religious place, because that will never save them. It hasn't saved us. It won't save them. In our presentation of the gospel, in our conversations, we need to be clear about the gospel. We need to invite people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, the great bridegroom of the coming wedding feast, the Lord Jesus who is the only God who saves, the Lord Jesus who's the one who's made religious ritual and religious places absolutely redundant. So let's pray about these things now.